Goedemorgen. Op deze feestelijke zondag hartelijk welkom bij Hour of Power. Zometeen een geweldige spreker in de Crystal Cathedral. Ravi Zachariah, een man die bewogen en bevlogen spreekt en uit India komt. En ik zei het al, een beetje feestelijke zondag, want Dominee Schuller is gisteren 80 jaar geworden. En we feliciteren hem natuurlijk namens alle kijkers. Dat hebben we al gedaan, van harte, met zijn verjaardag. En geweldig dat hij op die hoge leeftijd nog zo energiek het geloof en het kracht en de vreugde van het evangelie mag doorgeven. Als gast bij Out of Power Nederland hebben we Jan Bakker. De dynamische directeur van de Alpha-cursus. Daar doen 120.000 mensen in Nederland aan mee en 8 miljoen mensen wereldwijd. Verrassend en goed om te zien. Nou, laten we snel naar de Crystal Cathedral gaan, maar niet voordat ik dit verteld heb. Stel je voor dat u een deel van de uitzending moet missen of dat u een keer niet thuis bent. Dankzij de hulp van onze Corporate Eagles is het nu mogelijk om 168 uur per week Hour of Power te zien. Kijk op onze website en u zult zien hoe het mogelijk is om elk uur van de week na deze uitzending 168 keer te zien. Dat is toch wat. We zijn er geweldig dankbaar voor. En na deze mededeling dus nu echt naar de Crystal Cathedral.
From the Crystal Cathedral in Garden Grove, California, join Robert Schuller in An Hour of Power. Now celebrating our 36th year as the face and voice of positive Christianity to the world.
Good morning, and welcome to the Crystal Cathedral. We are glad you're here. You're here for a reason and for a purpose. And this morning, God's going to reveal that to you. So take a moment right now and shake the hands of those who are seated or standing next to you, behind you, and say, God loves you, and so do I. This is the day that God has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we stand in your presence and we worship you, that your Spirit will come and touch our hearts and touch our minds and touch our bodies and give us healing emotionally, spiritually, and physically. For you're a God of new beginnings. You're a God of renewal. You're a God who continues to be active in this world, sustaining, creating, renewing. Now we thank you, God, for this precious gift, your Son, your love. We love you. Amen.
I will rejoice and be glad.
You may be seated. In preparation for this morning's service, hear these words from Isaiah chapter 40. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and never faint. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Trust in God and not in man.
It is my pleasure this morning to welcome as my guest Lucinda Bassett, founder and CEO of the Midwest Center for Stress and Anxiety. Lucinda Bassett suffered from acute anxiety disorder since adolescence. Shortly after meeting her husband in 1981, she became a full-blown agoraphobic. Following her own healing process, Lucinda developed the internationally acclaimed Attacking Anxiety program designed to help individuals overcome their fears and regain control of their life. This combination of techniques and skills are used today by hundreds of licensed professionals and healthcare facilitators around the world. It has also been used by educational facilities such as Harvard, Johns Hopkins, Columbia University, Pepperdine, and Duke University. Lucinda has made her attacking anxiety techniques available in this book, From Panic to Power. Please welcome with me Lucinda Bassett. Lucinda, God loves you, and so do I.
Well, I'm so excited to be here. This has been such an experience for me, you just don't know. I get to stand up here by him. Is this me?
Thank you. You're sweet. The name of the book is From Panic to Power.
Right.
And this is your book. You wrote it.
I did. I didn't think I could write books. So see, you never know what God's going to lead you to do.
What a journey you've had.
Yeah, it's been a real journey.
From there to here.
Yes.
Tell us about it. Where did it begin?
Well, I had an alcoholic father, and I'm sure some of you can relate to that, and what you might call a dysfunctional family, although my theory is most families are dysfunctional.
It's just a matter of degree.
Exactly. And we had a lot of great things happen in our family, but there was a lot of fear and a lot of anger and a lot of guilt and a lot of secrets. And as a result of that, I think I grew up as a real anxious child and then an anxious teenager, and I started having panic attacks. And by the time...
When did you start getting your panic attacks? When were the first ones?
You know, my first ones, I was probably 7 years old.
Really?
I remember, and a seven-year-old doesn't know it's a panic attack. I just remember being laying in bed, and my dad would come home, and he'd open the refrigerator, and he'd kind of rattle the pans around and look for something to eat, and he had been drinking, and I remember being, you know, afraid. And I remember by the time I was 12, I developed an eating disorder. Well, I felt like if I ate, I'd get sick, and that maybe there was something wrong with the food. And by the time I was 15, it manifested in something called irritable bowel syndrome, where my stomach was always upset. And then I started avoiding things. I would make excuses. I would make excuses to my friends why I couldn't go places or why I couldn't be in the car. I'd make excuses to my mom for why I didn't feel good. I started feeling bad about myself. I started feeling sad a lot. And that's when the depression started.
Were you able to graduate from high school?
Yes. You know what? I went to high school and I lived surfacely what would seem to be a normal life. But on the inside, I was always afraid. I always felt like I wasn't good enough for anybody, including God. I felt like God had kind of given up on me. We went to church when I was younger, and yet I felt like, well, how could a God let my father be an alcoholic? You know, how could a God let my family feel so much pain? How could God not be here for me and my family? And so I guess I kind of, in some way, maybe even blamed God. I'd gotten to the point, when you talk about agoraphobia is anxiety gone out of control. It's when you are so anxious, you just can't function anymore. And you start avoiding things like flying and driving. And for me, I got to the point where I couldn't leave my house. I would go only short distances, my comfort zone. In that moment, I prayed to God. And I said, if you help me, show me one person who's lived with this or who hasn't lost their mind, I promise I will help you for the rest of my life. If you pray that hard, God will answer your prayer. You just have to look for it. And the next morning I got up and I turned the TV on, and there was a woman, and I don't normally do that, and there was a woman on a talk show talking about panic attacks and agoraphobia. And I thought, well, I don't think I have that. But I sat and I listened, and she started saying, these people are overreactors. They're worriers. They're negative thinkers. They're perfectionistic. They're very analytical. They think and think and think and drive themselves crazy with their thoughts. And I thought, oh my gosh, she's talking about me. And
yeah.
I I started praying so hard. I wanted God to give me direction. I felt totally confident He'd given me the answer, but now what do I do with it? You know? And so I went and I found books by a lady named Claire Weeks. And I learned that I could change the way that I react to things so that I'm not so anxious. And I love this whole idea that God has a plan for your life. That to me, I didn't know it. Who would have thought? You know, I majored in nursing and theater. I would never have thought in a million years that God wanted me to be the anxiety lady. But now I go all around the world, the country, and I talk about anxiety and panic disorder and depression. And my message is, you can get better. You do not have to be on medication probably now or the rest of your life for anxiety disorder. And a lot of it starts here. It starts in what you tell yourself. You need to learn to be an underreactor instead of an overreactor. You need to learn to see the cup as half full instead of half empty. You need to not care so much about what everybody thinks, because they don't remember anyway. We get so caught up in, what if I make a fool of myself? Well, they're not thinking about you. Everybody's too busy thinking about their own life. And so when I learned to think like that, my life started to turn around.
So that was a major turnaround for you.
When you reached your bottom, you
turned to God, and God helped get your thinking straight. Is that it?
You know, when I reached my bottom point, I prayed to God, and as He has done so many times in my life, He answered. And then I had to use what He gave me and go help myself. And that's the most important thing. God will say, here's the doctor, or here's the minister, or here's the anxiety lady, or here's the best friend. And then you have to take that and work with that. And healing is possible, whatever it is you're struggling with.
Your subtitle says, Proven Techniques to Calm Your Anxieties. What are the techniques?
The first technique is to take complete responsibility for your anxiety. You know, it's not your mother-in-law, it's not your boss, it's not your life circumstance. You are choosing to react in an anxious way. And so that's the first step, is choose to take responsibility and say to yourself, I'm going to be an underreactor instead of an overreactor. And then the positive self-talk, and you teach that. This is what this ministry is all about. So come to church every Sunday and turn that TV on, because this is what you need to hear more of. I'm okay. God is with me. I don't need to be afraid. I can get through this. It's only anxiety. It's not going to kill me. You know, and it can't hurt you if it does kill you, because then you're with God. I had a minister say that to me, and I loved that. And so also breathing. You need to learn how to calm your breathing. There's something that I talk about in the book called diaphragmatic breathing. If you deliberately slow your breathing down and space your breathing out and try to breathe like 10 breaths per minute instead of 25, you can't panic. Did you know that? You'll calm yourself automatically. So these are just little tricks you can do.
You're a follower of Jesus Christ. You're a member of a Presbyterian church in your community, and I know Jesus means a lot to you. What role does Jesus play in your move towards peace and serenity?
Well, you know, Jesus is our Savior. And supposedly, if you're Christian, when you die, Jesus is going to take us to heaven. But to me, He's my Savior now. Because there are so many times when you feel like, you know, there's not an answer. I don't want to get emotional, but or that, you know, nobody's listening, or the world's a scary place right now, or maybe like I've had to deal with deaths in the family of people that I really love. And if you don't believe in Jesus, I don't know how you get through it, because there's so many times when I have fallen asleep in fear or anxiety over a child or a loved one. And it's like the next morning there's an answer. It's like Jesus kind of held me through the night and brought me back to a place that I knew I was going to be okay. So to me, Jesus is the Savior, not only once we die, but while we live. And that's a gift that He's given us, you know. And my little boy said it on the way here today, if you believe, well, then He's there, you know. And I said, it's that simple. So
the name of the book is From Panic to Power. And you can get it at our website at hourofpower.org. And it's a wonderful book. Yeah. We want to thank you.
Thank you.
For your beautiful, beautiful spirit.
Thank you.
And your heart and your love and the book. and for making it possible for people to discover the hope that they can break out of those chains of fear and anxiety and worry.
Well, I just want to say one thing.
Discover the power of Jesus.
I want to thank you. I want to thank you for following in your father's footsteps. I'm just really glad you're here, and I know a lot of people are, and you're a very special man, so thank you.
Thank you. God bless you.
Het indrukwekkende verhaal van Linda Bessette. Misschien heb je jezelf al in herkend. Een heleboel mensen in Nederland, jongeren, ouderen, kennen dat ook. Angst. Angst voor het onbekende. Angst aanvallen. Dr. Schuller is gisteren 80 jaar geworden, waarmee we hem natuurlijk feliciteren. Maar die heeft zijn leven lang al gezegd, met God vermag ik alle dingen. En je hebt het gezien, Linda is over haar probleem heen gekomen, juist door het geloof. Het geloof, dat is een ontdekkingsreis voor een heleboel mensen. Maar er zijn ook natuurlijk een heleboel vragen over dat christelijk geloof. En daar praat ik over vanmorgen met Jan Bakker. Jan Bakker is de dynamische directeur van de Alpha Cursus Nederland. Wereldwijd doen daar zo'n 8 miljoen mensen aan mee. En in Nederland hebben inmiddels 120.000 mensen die cursus gevolgd. Jan, is het christelijk geloof saai, onwaar en achterhaald?
Nou, dat is wel een beeld waar veel mensen mee naar een cursus toekomen. Als je willekeurig mensen op straat vraagt van wat denk je over het christelijk geloof, of over christenen, of over de kerk, dan komen vaak deze drie woorden in beeld.
Saai,
onwaar en achterhaald.
En vandaar dat de cursus met die vraag begint.
En die cursus begint dus met die vraag. Is het christelijk geloof dan saai, onwaar, achterhaald? En we hopen in de cursus te laten zien en de mensen te laten meemaken dat dat natuurlijk absoluut niet het geval is.
Ik ga een paar vragen aan je stellen. Waarom is het niet saai?
Als je kijkt naar het leven van christenen, mensen die echt Jezus in hun leven hebben toegelaten, dan kom je daar gewoon geen saaiheid in tegen. Want het is spannend. Als je ziet wat er gebeurt en hoe God in je leven werkt. Je zegt net van hoe iemand zijn angst kan overwinnen, hoe mensen dingen vermogen in Christus. Dat is gewoon krachtig. En dat is gewoon spannend van dag tot dag. En dat is wat mensen ook ontdekken, denk ik.
Ja. Dan zie je, en je leest het ook in enquêtes, dat steeds meer jongeren met name beginnen te geloven of zeggen het geloof is toch relevant.
Ja.
Maar ook een heleboel mensen zeggen, ja, dat geloof is zo onwaar als het maar zijn kan. Ik heb God er nog nooit op straat gezien.
Ja. Hoe wij daarmee omgaan.
Ja?
Ja,
want er komen een hoop mensen naar de cursus die van geloof nog toeten, nog blazen weten natuurlijk.
Nee, precies. En ze refereren ook vaak aan een soort waarheidsbeeld. Zo van iets wat proefondervindelijk moet waar zijn, hè, wetenschappelijk waar. Dus zeggen ze, hoe kan je nou weten dat Jezus waar is? Maar er is ook nog een ander waarheidsbegrip. En dat is dat je, als je Jezus in je leven toelaat, dat je merkt dat hij waar is. He, mag ik een voorbeeld geven? Als ik voordat ik mijn vrouw had ontmoet, een boek over haar had gelezen, en dan had ik op papier gezien en dan denk ik, dat is geweldig. Daar wil ik wel een relatie mee. Ja. Maar dat staat op papier. Dat is waarheid.
Ja.
Maar nu heb ik 22, 23 jaar met haar geleefd. Ik zeg, dat boek is waar, het is nog beter ook. Ja. Dus dat is waarheid. En dat ervaren mensen ook als ze met Jezus op stap gaan. Dan ervaren ze dat als waarheid.
En dan die laatste vraag, het christelijk geloof is achterhaald, vraagteken. Is uit de tijd, geloven is niet meer van deze tijd.
Kijk, als mensen zeggen, dat is eigenlijk een beetje de basisvraag van wat heb je er dan aan? Ja. Nou, dat merk je wel als je ermee aan de gang gaat. Het geeft richting aan je leven, het geeft inhoud aan je leven. En het legt je ook gewoon uit waarom wij hier zijn en wat we hier doen. Dus het is zo relevant als ik weet niet wat.
De Alpha-cursus. Hoe doe je daarmee? Moet je aanmelden? Wordt er bij je aan de deur gebeld?
Nee, er zijn natuurlijk zo'n 800-900 plekken in Nederland waar de Alpha-cursus wordt gehouden. In kerken, bij jongerenclubs, bij studenten, in de gevangenis. En die hebben allemaal hun eigen manier van naar buiten brengen dat de Alpha-cursus in hun stad of in hun kerk aanwezig is. Wat je groeiend ziet is dat kerken daarin samenwerken. Dat ze zeggen van nou, we zijn hier met 4, 5 kerken in één stad en we brengen dat naar buiten, we hangen posters op. Maar ik denk dat 60-70% van de mensen die naar de Alpha gaan gewoon door iemand uitgenodigd worden. En daar zit dan al een voortraject aan. Hè? Dat kan bijvoorbeeld zijn dat ze zondags Hour of Power hebben gezien. Ja. Dan denk je, waar gaat dat over?
Ja.
En dan zien ze ergens een poster hangen. En dan zien ze dat mensen naar de kerk gaan. Dan hebben ze een collega die indruk heeft gemaakt. En dat zijn allemaal van die speldenprikjes. En op een gegeven moment vraag jij, Zou je niet eens een keer meegaan naar die Alfa-cursus? Dan kan je ze gewoon eens allemaal daar je vragen stellen en uitzoeken. En zo komen ze op de Alfa-cursus terecht.
Is eigenlijk grappig, hè? Een jong iemand begint zomaar in Londen met vrienden te vertellen, een soort cursusje te geven over wat is nou dat christelijk geloof. Net als dominee Schoelen eigenlijk elke zondag probeert op de televisie in heel simpele woorden te zeggen, wat is dat nou geloven? En ja, zo is het uitgegroeid.
Wat ik ook het aardige van de Alfa-cursus vind, is het begint inderdaad allemaal zo eenvoudig. Het is begonnen met 4 avonden waarin nieuwe gelovigen werd uitgelegd hoe nou een aantal centrale dingen van het christelijk geloof in elkaar zitten. Nou, dat is dan uitgegroeid naar een cursus van 10 weken. En wat ik denk dat ook heel aantrekkelijk voor mensen is, dat merk je natuurlijk steeds, is dat het de manier waarop het opgezet is. Je begint gewoon met eten. Dus je zit eerst een uur met elkaar aan tafel. En je merkt gewoon dat al zoiets geeft van, oh, wat gezellig. Ja, het kost niks.
Ik heb mensen vinden mensen meegedaan, vond ik het leukste onderdeel. Nee hoor. Ja, nee.
Voor sommige mensen het belangrijkste onderdeel. Ja. Nou, daarna wordt eenvoudig een aantal dingen uitgelegd over hoe dat zit met het christelijk geloof. En wat ik het, denk ik, het leuke vind van, is dat mensen altijd zeggen van, nou, je legt uit wat je gelooft, maar je legt ook uit wat je eraan hebt, of mensen vertellen wat zij daaraan hebben. Ja. Dus ja, dat is informatie uit de eerste hand als het ware. Maar je zegt ook hoe je de toegang tot kan krijgen. Je kunt natuurlijk wel een mooi verhaal houden over bidden. Ja. Van waarom wij als christenen moeten bidden. Maar als dan iemand daarnaast vertelt, maar dat doe ik en dat werkt zus en zo uit in mijn leven. En als je daarna tegen de mensen zegt, nou, zo doen wij dat. Dus als je dat wilt doen, dan kan je het zo doen. Kan je zo met je vader spreken. Nou, en ik denk dat dat voor mensen aantrekkelijk is. En bovendien, het is gewoon open om het uit te zoeken. Snap je?
Je mag je vragen stellen, je mag je twijfels.
Je mag al je vragen daar stellen. Als er nou één plek is waar je al je vragen kan stellen, is het daar. Ja. Want mensen zeggen, we hebben niks te verbergen. We leggen gewoon uit hoe wij in elkaar zitten, wat we geloven.
En vrijheid blijft. Als je niet meer wil meedoen.
Dan er zijn mensen aan het eind van de cursus die zeggen van, ja, maar dit, ik heb iets ontdekt. Dan moet ik gewoon absoluut in mijn leven mee verder. Want het is zo belangrijk. Ja. Er zijn ook mensen die zeggen, nou, ik heb hier een paar echte mensen aan het werk gezien. Ja. Ik maak het nog niet mee, maar ik moet daar wel over nadenken. Ja. En ik weet in ieder geval waar het over gaat. Ja. En ik weet ook één ding in ieder geval. Het is niet saai, het is niet achterhaald en het is niet onwaar. Want ik zie dat het in het leven van mensen een werkelijke kracht en dynamiek is.
Je bent een kijker van Hour of Power. Is er nou een uitzending waarvan je zegt, nou, dat heeft me gigantisch aangesproken?
Ik heb de 3 uitzendingen rond Henry Nouwen gezien.
Al vorige maand, ja.
Maar ik had ze al eerder op video van iemand gekregen. Ja. En die vond ik echt geweldig. Ja. Maar ik vond Henry Nouwen sowieso geweldig. Ja. Dus
je hebt hem zelf een keer horen spreken.
Ik heb hem zelf een keer horen spreken en dat vond ik echt onvergetelijk.
Ja. Nou, we hebben ongelooflijk veel reacties gehad op die uitzendingen van Henry Nouwen. En daar zijn we ongelooflijk blij mee. Ook de DVD en het boek, dat prachtige boek Eindelijk Thuis, zijn bij duizenden besteld. Ook daar zijn we natuurlijk erg blij mee, want het is, zeg ik zelf altijd, naast de Bijbel het boek waar ik het meeste in lees en wat ik het mooiste vind. En Jan, ik wil dat graag aan jou geven. Het verhaal van de verloren zoon, Eindelijk Thuis.
Heel hartelijk bedankt.
Oké. Okay.
Geweldig.
Fijn dat je hier was. Heel veel sterkte, zegen op je werk met de Alfa-cursus. En er gebeurt veel in Nederland, heel veel. Cursussen, kerkdiensten. Maar waar we ook heel erg blij mee zijn, en ook wel een beetje trots, zijn onze komende kerstconcerten. En we denken dat dat als net de afgelopen jaren een geweldig feest gaat worden. Zeker omdat we die hele beroemde Amerikaanse zanger Rodriguez hebben. En we gaan graag vertellen hoe u of jij erbij kunt zijn. En wacht niet te lang met kaarten bestellen.
Power organiseert ook dit jaar 5 kerstconcerten en heeft een sfeervol programma voor u samengesteld waarin de geboorte van Jezus centraal staat. U kunt genieten van de ontmoeting met elkaar en de prachtige muziek die verzorgd wordt door een keur van topartiesten.
Oh Lord, my God.
De Amerikaanse tenor Daniel Rodriguez, die zijn warme stemgeluid regelmatig laat horen in de Crystal Cathedral, komt speciaal voor Hour of Power naar Nederland. Ook de bekende pianist Jan Mulder, veel te horen op Classic FM, zal zijn prachtige composities ten gehoor brengen. Met zijn orkest het Mulder Consort begeleidt hij de artiesten en het koor de Cathedral Singers. Ook zal Idols-finaliste Angelique als solo-artiest optreden op deze 5 onvergetelijke kerstconcerten. U kunt hierbij zijn op maandag 11 december in de Laurenskerk te Rotterdam. Op dinsdag 12 december de Meervaart in Amsterdam. Woensdag 13 december in de Sint-Theresia-kerk in Eindhoven. Donderdag 14 december de Bethelkerk in Drachten. Vrijdag 15 december in de Apeldoornse Lolaankerk. De deuren gaan open om 7 uur en de concerten beginnen om 7:45. U kunt uw plaatsen het snelst reserveren via www.hourofpower.nl. Of bel ons kantoor om een bestelkaart aan te vragen.
God's people said, wow. I am very honored to introduce a man that I've respected, known by name and by his work for decades. I first met him briefly in Amsterdam at a World Evangelism Congress with Billy Graham. And he has a new book out called Recapture the Wonder. He's one of the top gifted speakers in the world of our time. He's spoken in over 50 countries, including the Middle East, Vietnam, and Cambodia, and in numerous universities worldwide, notably Harvard, Princeton, and Oxford. It's a great honor for us to have him here. Now, let me read just one sentence. What makes this man distinctive? Page 20, his new book, Recapture the Wonder. Wonder is that possession of the mind that enchants the emotions while never surrendering reason. Listen to him. He's intelligent, he's educated, and he matches his love for Christ with impeccable integrity to an educated mind. Dr. Ravi Zacharias, we love you.
Thank you, Dr. Shuler. Thank you very much. Thank you, Dr. Shuler. And it really is hard to step up any time, but especially after such kind words of introduction. I was telling Dr. Shuler, I've just come back from a five-country tour over the last 4 weeks. We've crisscrossed over the globe. I know my body has arrived. Whether my mind has arrived, I don't know. And when the Apostle Paul says, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, it gives it a whole new meaning. I was also commenting to him what a privilege it's been over the years as I've crisscrossed this globe to hear of the extraordinary impact that this church and Dr. Shuler's teaching have had across every continent. And when that vision and dream was lodged in his heart 50 years ago, it must be very deeply fulfilling to see how the Lord has brought that vision to fulfillment. May God continue to bless you, sir, your family, and your work. And thank you so much for giving me the honor of standing behind this pulpit. I want to have you turn in your minds with me this morning to an Old Testament book, a tiny little book. You can go back home and read it in its entirety in just a few minutes. 14 short chapters, autobiographically written by a prophet called Hosea, living in the late 700s before Christ. Hosea and his wife Gomer had 3 children, but tragedy struck that home. For some unexplainable reason, Gomer decided to thwart that love, and seduced by the allurements of the night lights, she walked out of her home and started to sell herself in harlotry. Many an evening, this prophet, who used to preach to the people through the day, would be seen in the streets of his beloved city looking for Gomer. At times, he'd be seen standing outside the brothel, just waiting for a moment to talk to her, to love her, and to win her back. In this little parsonage, God displays his love for us in such extraordinary terms. And if you'll give me your attention, I want to take you through 4 very profoundly moving truths. And I promise you, if we understand these truths, it'll be the most revolutionary thing in your life, because from this truth, all other truths of love must be defined. Isn't it ironic? 2,000 years after the cross of Jesus Christ, when a movie is made to capture that event, the world is still divided and doesn't seem to understand what it is all about. But go back to this parsonage and follow these ideas as they unfolded. The first thing you see is, as this man goes looking for his wife, who's broken her bond of commitment to him, somebody probably stands in the street and says to him, Hosea, we love you, we respect you, we admire you. You're a man of integrity, but we do have a question for you. How can a holy man of God like you be in love with such an adulterous, harlotrous person like that? And Hosea says, I'm really glad you asked, because I have an answer for you. Now I'm beginning to wonder how a holy God like that can love such an adulterous nation like us. For you see, when he raises that question in his own mind, he takes a microscopic look at the heart of God. Go back across the centuries when God was looking for a nation through whom he was going to reveal himself. Why did he not go to Greece? Greece, the land of philosophers, where philosophical definitions were made and written. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. Contemporary philosophers tell you most of Western philosophy is merely footnotes to Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. But he didn't go to Greece. Why didn't he go to Rome, that glorious city that wasn't built in a day, the majesty of the Caesars? But he didn't choose Rome. Nor did he go to Babylon, which was renowned in building its magnificent palaces of splendor, renowned because of its wonders and encased in their cities. Greece, Rome, Babylon. No, he did not. He went to a tiny little nation of people, laughed at by Greece, abused by Rome, enslaved by Babylon. And he says to them, "You are the apple of my eye." If you read it in the original language, it doesn't say "the apple of my eye." It says, "You are the little maiden of my eye." Do you know what that metaphor means? "You are the little maiden of my eye." It is so deeply touching. It is like this. It is like you telling the girl you love, "Come close, come closer. Come very close and look into my eyeballs. And when you see that miniature reflection of yourself, you will know that you alone are that little maiden in my eye." He takes that love to a most undeserving group of people and he says to them, "You are that little maiden in my eye. You are the apple of my eye." What love. Why did he bring you here this morning? Why has he raised you up in a land of so much, such abundance? What a grand surrounding in which we find ourselves. Why me? Why have you loved me with this kind of an everlasting love? That's why the songwriter says, "What language shall I borrow to thank you, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee." The love of God, it is undeserving. But you go one step further, the love of God is desperately needed. Some years ago, I got a telephone call from an Olympic athlete. I shall leave him unnamed. He said, "I'm calling you from 2,000 miles away. I want to come to Atlanta. I need to talk to somebody." He said, "Will you be willing to sit down and talk to me?" I said, "It'll be an honor, sir, an honor to talk to you." I knew his name. He flew in all that distance, took me out for lunch, a muscle-bound athlete. And what I'm telling you is an absolutely true story as he told it to me. He said, "Ravi, from the time I was 12, I wanted to be a world medalist. I started training for this event. I never walked up the stairs. I ran, zigzagged up the stairs. Everything I did was to win the gold medal in the Olympics someday. I bought myself a camera, followed the world champion, noticed where I was way behind, at what turn and what angle and so on. I spliced up that film till I was cutting down the distance, cutting down the time. I was still several seconds away from the world record, but in the trials I did well and I was selected. And I arrived here for the world World Olympics, a dream in my life." He said, "I won the heat, I won the second heat, won the quarterfinals, won the semifinals. Here I was ready for the gun to be sounded for the finals. I never imagined this moment would come. As I was standing there, the gun about to be sounded, now he was tipped to be the gold medalist because of his times in the heats and the semis and so on." He said, "As the gun was about to be sounded, something happened. Like a wave out of nowhere just flooded over my mind, and I lost my start for a fraction of a moment. And the wave that swarmed over my mind was this question: I wonder if my daddy's watching." He said, "I haven't had a good relationship with my father for years. He told me I'd come to nothing, that I was wasting my time, that I'd never get anywhere. And now, seconds before a gold medal, the thought, I wonder if my dad is watching." He lost a fraction of a second, still came in within the medal standings. And this man, twice my size, is sitting across a luncheon table with his face in his hands, asking for some help that can put his relationship back with his earthly father. Can you imagine what this world would be like if we were here in a nimbus, in a vacuum? no heavenly father to commune with. And yet God says to you and to me that he has fashioned us to be conformed to the image of his son. His design for you and me is that of a loving heavenly father. Madam, you need that love. Sir, you need that love. It is the only love in the world that gives you essential worth. And I want you to hear me now. Naturalism cannot do that for you. Naturalism operates from a vacuum in the transcendent. But God says you, he has fashioned you and designed you for a purpose as an individual. The very word means you are indivisible. You are uniquely put together. You need his love. I need his love. God's love, undeserving. God's love, desperately needed. Ever made a commitment to God? Ever said something to him in your own prayer life? Time and time again, I think back of those moments when I came to crossroads and made some commitments to him. And then as you start to stagger and you begin to struggle a bit, it is so good to go back to those moments, remember what it is you said to him when he was moving in your heart so deeply. And when God calls you and me to be committed to him, he's calling for our wills. He says, not only does he love us, but he says, remember what it is you promised me when you come. Bring your will. Bring your moral commitment, for that's what it is. Then we move to the third stage, and the third stage is God's response. And God says, I will beat you as a moth. I'll beat you as a lion, and I'll remove my presence and depart from you. A moth weakens. A lion tears apart. And he says, if my weakening of you doesn't change you, if my dismemberment of you in some way doesn't change you, I will have to remove my presence and depart from you. And this is where I look at our current cultural crises in North America today. Evidently, we won't turn to him by just becoming weaker. We may not even turn to him when we are in some way mangled in some form. I don't know. But what I think right now is happening in our cultural crises is a loss of wisdom. We do not seem to understand right from wrong anymore. We have no moral point of reference on the basis of which to make our decisions. Did you ever hear of the man in Leicestershire, England, who used to go to work every day and on the way would stop outside a clockmaker store and synchronize his watch with a clock that stood outside? And one day the clockmaker stopped him and said, I'm amazed that every day you stop and synchronize your watch with my clock. What kind of work do you do? He said, I'm embarrassed to tell you this. I'm the timekeeper in the factory nearby, and the clocks in the factory don't work very well. So I synchronize my watch with your clock every morning because I have to ring the bell at 4 o'clock every afternoon at the end of the day's shift. The clockmaker starts laughing and says, you're not going to believe this. My clock doesn't work very well either. I synchronize it with the watch that I hear, with the bell that I hear from the factory at 4 o'clock every afternoon. What happens when two wrong watches correct themselves by each other? Pardon the grammar, they're going to get wronger and wronger all the time. And what's happened in our cultural crisis? Nobody describes this better than G.K. Chesterton writing in the middle of this century, talking about the individual who wanted to rebel against everything, wanted to overturn all the moral precepts by which a culture had lived, calling himself or herself a skeptic. And this brilliant English journalist captured that phenomenon in these words. Please hear me. I'll have to race through it and move to my final point. This is profound, so you have to listen carefully. This new rebel who rebels against everything in a skeptic will not entirely trust anything. He has no loyalty, therefore he can never be a true revolutionist. And the fact that he doubts everything gets in his way when he wants to denounce anything. For all denunciation implies a moral doctrine of some kind. And the modern revolutionist doubts not only the institution he denounces, but the doctrine by which he denounces it. Thus, he writes one book complaining that imperial oppression insults the purity of women. Then he writes another book, a novel, in which he insults it himself. He curses the Sultan because Christian girls lose their virginity, then curses Mrs. Grundy because they keep it. As a politician, he cries out that war is a waste of life, then as a philosopher, that life itself is a waste of time. A Russian pessimist will denounce a policeman for killing a peasant, then prove by the highest philosophical principles that the peasant ought to have killed himself. A man denounces marriage as a lie, then denounces aristocratic profligates for treating it as a lie. guy. The man of this school goes first to a political meeting where he complains that savages are treated as if they were beasts. Then he takes his hat and umbrella and goes to a scientific meeting where he proves that they practically are beasts. In short, the modern revolutionist, being an infinite skeptic, is always engaged in undermining his own minds. In his book on politics, he attacks men for trampling on morality. In his book on ethics, he attacks morality for trampling on men. Therefore, the modern man in revolt has become practically useless for all purposes of revolt. By rebelling against everything, he's lost his right to rebel against anything. You see, Chesterton said it in a simpler way. He put it this way: any time you remove a fence, always pause long enough to find out why it was put there in the first place. When God gave us the moral law, it was to remind me that my worship was sacred, that my body was sacred, my words were sacred, my time was sacred, the property I owned was sacred. And these inviolable sanctities were preserved in those 10 words. And it is the desacralization of all of these that has put us in the mess that we find ourselves. Isn't it true that the tragedy of disbelieving in God is not that a person ends up believing in nothing? Alas, it is much worse. A person may end up believing in anything. What happens when life breaks down, when there is systemic contradiction? The closer you get to God, the more closer you get to reason. The farther you move from God, the farther away you move from reason. God's love unmerited, desperately needed. God's heartache that we do not keep our will. God's response, I'll be to you a moth, a lion, I'll remove my presence and depart from you. But that's not the way he ends. He ends in chapter 14 and says to Hosea to go and love her again. And he says, I'll heal your backsliding and love you freely, for mine anger is turned away from you. Ladies and gentlemen, the one word that defines the Christian faith that is writ large is the word forgiveness. God forgives you. God forgives me and gives us a chance to start afresh. Jim Baker, in one of his books, tells the story of the time he was in prison after that sad event in the 1980s. One day, wearing his overalls, he was cleaning the latrines in the prison when a guard came to him and said, Jim, there's somebody here to see you. He said, I don't want to see anybody. He said, no, I think you want to see this person. He said, I'm filthy. He said, yeah, that's right. You may go and change. And Jim was going to change. He said, no, this is what has happened to me. And with all of the splashes from the water on the floor and all of the tragedy that had befallen this gentleman, he looked at himself, embarrassed by what he looked like, but he put the broom and mop aside and walked over to the waiting room. And in his own words, he said, I walked over to the waiting room and was stunned when I saw Billy Graham standing there. And Billy took 3 steps towards him and wrapped his arm around him and embraced him. And Jim Baker said, I wept like a little child, realizing that my name symbolized all that was corrupt to society. His name symbolized all that was pure, and I was being held in the embrace of a man who was pure. You know, if that human acceptance does so much for you and me, think of what it is when God himself puts his arms around you and says, welcome home. What love is this? It is God's love, and no other love can be defined until that love has properly been understood. I close with the words of one of the most beautiful songs of the Welsh Revival. To be honest with you, if I had a voice, I'd sing it for you. Because one of the most beautiful melodies, it's an inspired melody. My wife and I heard it over this weekend with tears in our eyes. It's a magnificent melody, but here are the words. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Who his love will not remember? Who can cease to sing his praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. Heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. He offers you that kiss. He offers you that embrace today. You may be the apple of his eye. May God richly bless you. Thank you for giving me a hearing.
So now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord grant you his peace. In your lying down and in your rising up, in your labor and in your leisure, in your laughter and in your tears, until you come to stand before Jesus in that day in which there is no sunset and no dawning. Amen.
En zo zijn we gekomen aan het einde van deze uitzending. Wat een indrukwekkend programma, Hour of Power. Dat horen we vaak van onze kijkers. En we willen iedereen heel hartelijk bedanken voor die vele ontroerende en instemmende reacties. Ook zeker naar de uitzendingen van Henri Nouwen. We vinden het heel bijzonder en niet gewoon dat u of dat jij elke zondag op Hour of Power afstemt. En we willen iedereen heel hartelijk bedanken voor de steun en ook dat u het mogelijk maakt dat Hour of Power elke week te zien is. En zoals ik in het begin al zei, 168 uur per week sinds we op breedband zijn. Alle informatie daarvan vindt u op onze website www.hourofpower.nl. Voor de mensen die vandaag niet zo blij zijn, tenslotte. We hebben gehoord dat God je verdriet in vreugde kan veranderen. En dat wens ik je voor vandaag en de rest van de week toe. Tot volgende week. We trust.